Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to 2 Samuel. And we are going to look at chapter 15 this afternoon, but it's part of a section from chapter 12 to basically chapter 18, showing David's sin and the discipline of the Lord upon him for his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. And it's not a pretty thing, because God promised in chapter 12 that he would bring his discipline upon David through his children. That the example of adultery and murder, of refusing to read the word of the Lord, the law of God, every morning as he should have, the lack of teaching of his children, allowing them to do whatever they wished instead of following the discipline of the Lord in their lives, now resulted in rebellion by his children. And ultimately, two of his children would try to overthrow him as king of Israel. It would seem in those efforts of his sons, Absalom and then later Adonijah, that God was not keeping his promise to David to always have a son of his on the throne forever and to build an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne with an eternal king, because he was chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, and Absalom became king in his place. And yet we have in these chapters the account of God disciplining David, and finally, in his stubbornness as a believer who sinned greatly, God brought him to repentance for his sin, not only against Bathsheba and Uriah, but against his children. And we find David, by chapter 15 and 16, renewing his heart to be the king, to take his responsibility that he should have taken before but did not. Another thing that is going on in these chapters is this difficult teaching to understand that God is sovereign in all things on earth and in heaven. He rules over all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He restrains men and women and children from their sinfulness, as bad as it could be. And he enables his people to obey him and to bring forth righteousness and the glory of God in their lives. He's at work all the time in every single heart on the face of this earth today, showing sin, showing his existence and the things that have been made so that they're without excuse. But we who have been blessed with the good news of Jesus Christ are called by our God to take that good news to the whole earth and all those multitudes of millions and billions who only have their own hearts to blame for their sin and to face a judgment without a Savior. So, when we come back to David, we find that God is not punishing David as a wrathful God, but as a father who instills strong discipline to a son who has sinned greatly, to redeem him, to bring him back to the truth. And because David was stubborn to listen to the things of God and to look at the law of God and obey it as God had given it, it took a long time, with a lot of sorrows in between, before David began to wake up and remember the things that were at first. That God had saved him from his sin. He had kept him in spite of all the rebellion of his sons. And now God planned to bring him back as king. And David would have a heart that was more submissive to God until he made Solomon the king. that God had chosen. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 these words, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." We're to, as Christians, embrace the discipline and correction of the Lord for our sins, and understand that he has a purpose, first to wake us up that we have sinned when we don't realize it, and secondly, to call us back to him in submission and obedience, that we may bear the image of Christ before men. "Discipline your son while there's hope," Proverbs says, "and do not desire his death. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." David did not discipline his sons while they were young. And as it says in the scriptures, he allowed Adonijah to do whatever he wanted to do without correction. He left and abstained from being a father to his children and reaped the results of their rebellion against him in a greater way. But now God intervenes in the midst of their rebellion and brings David to himself, that he might repent of his sins and obey the Lord the better and depend upon the promises that God had given to him. God is sovereign over all things. And yet we see men and women and children going their own way. How does that work? We see the willful sin of man all through the chapters here, of jealousy, murder, and sinful ambition, and the sins of David and Amnon and Absalom. How do such sins affirm the sovereignty of God over all things? How can his plan to bring Jesus into this world be accomplished when carried out on earth by such sinful decisions of sinful men? Proverbs 16 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, but by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." It's a great mystery here. But you can be sure the Bible teaches that every person's sin is something for which they are 100% responsible. For the times that they're restrained from sinning, we see the sovereign work of God restraining them from being as sinful as they could be. And somehow in this work of God, in the acts of men, he worked it perfectly together that David, a king who had failed, would still become the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. It's astounding to try to understand and imagine the innumerable acts of God in sinful men and even in believers who were acting sinfully to accomplish his will on the earth. Truly such a God we can trust to keep his promises to us in our life and to help us to finish well. So there are many things in this chapter, but I'd like to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2 for one final scripture before we actually read our text. Acts chapter 2. If you have difficulty in working out the sovereignty of God over all things and all people and all men, restraining sin, strengthening those who believe, saving those who cannot save themselves, and at the same time seeing the responsibility, your responsibility for all of your thoughts, words, and deeds, how is God at work in all of that to bring to pass his will on the earth? In Acts chapter 22, Peter said in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God." Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was given over into the hands of his enemies to be crucified. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was the Father's will that godless men crucify the Savior to atone for our sins. And they did it of their own will. How does that work? Well, I can't answer that question. I only know that we are responsible for our actions before God. And we're to seek his strength that our actions would be right. And until we understand that great mystery of how he's at work in us and in others around us, we give our heart to Jesus and look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, and in very simple humility, we obey him. And trust the Lord to watch over and guide us in our life. Well, coming back to 2 Samuel now, those things are in the background of what we're dealing with here. And in all of the narrative passages of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, this is at work. The sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man. But thankfully, we know from all of Scripture that though the mind of man plans his way, the Lord will direct his steps. And that's a great comfort. Now in chapter 12, God brought the promise to David that he would discipline him because of his sins. In chapter 13, we find this terrible account of Absalom raping Tamar, his sister. Of Amnon. And then of Absalom creating a party for the sons of the kings, and at that party causing his servants to kill Amnon and murder him. And by doing it that way, Absalom disobeyed the law of God. Instead of taking his complaint and with Tamar to the priest and to the judges to deal with Amnon, he took the law into his own hands and decided, I will kill my brother. But in the process of doing that, he eliminated the right of the oldest son to the kingship. And we must never forget that, because the rest of these chapters show Absalom having a plan of deceit and manipulation to get rid of anything and anyone who would not enable him to take over the kingship from David, even while David was alive. He may have been the oldest son and next in line to the kingship by custom, but he wanted to make sure no one else stood in line. And so we find in chapter 13 that Absalom murdered Amnon and fled across the Jordan into the wilderness, into the city of Geshur, and sought help there from the king of Geshur, who was Talmai, the king, who was his father-in-law. And so he remained in Geshur for 3 years, wanting to come back to Jerusalem, not knowing what to do or what David would do to him. So in chapter 14, we find that Joab, David's nephew, went to Absalom and conspired a way to get David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem as the next step to make him king. And Joab hired a woman who was deceitful and wise to tell David that he had to give a story about her own son being killed by another son, and everybody was against her and the live son, getting David to have sympathy with Absalom, who had killed his son Amnon. And so by the end of chapter 14, we find that in verse 33, when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom, and he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and King David kissed him. So there appeared to be reconciliation now with Absalom. In spite of all of his sins, David should have brought him to the judges himself, both Amnon and Absalom, for judgment and death for their sins, but he didn't. The sentimentality of the heart and of the blood tied toward one another prevented him, or interfered, I should say, didn't prevent him, interfered with his mind and his thinking to do what was right and justice and obedience to God. Has that ever happened to you? Sentimentality, your kids begging you, please, 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 don't. And you say, well, okay. But next time, and then when you're with your kids in front of others, now, if you don't quit doing that, I am going to spank you. I said, and they do it again. I said, I will spank you. Do it again. I will spank you. I will do something. And then you don't. That's the way David gave license to his children to become more self-centered, more selfish, and more self-important, resulting in open rebellion to him as father and king. Well, let's look at chapter 15 now. And what I want to do is work through the chapter a portion at a time. And I probably won't finish today. We'll come back to it. But I want us to get the flow of what's happening here, the manipulation, the deceit of Absalom, the awakening of David to what he had done wrong, and how he finally came to himself and started at the moment when Absalom was going to come back and destroy Jerusalem, how David became unselfish and left Jerusalem for the sake of the people there. Now he was acting as a king who cared for the people more than himself. And he trusted in God to bring him back at a later time. So look at chapter 15. First of all, verses 1 through 6. And it says, now it came about after this, that is, Joab brought Absalom back to King David, and David kissed him. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, that is before Absalom, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. This was Absalom's plan of subversion to the king, telling people what they wanted to hear, feigning affection for them and sympathy and empathy with their side of things. They had already been refused by the judges at the gate. Now they came to Jerusalem to the king to settle, the Supreme Court, if you will. But Absalom brings them aside and says, "Oh, if he doesn't listen to you, I would listen to you. Oh, that I was put in a position to judge all Israel. I would take care of you. I would take your side of your suit against another man." And in doing this with deceit and manipulation and feigned affection and care for those people, he won them to his side in the rebellion as future king. Appealing to the complaints of people to gather their support for power and position is not new. It's right here. It's all through the Proverbs. It's at work today in our nation, where in political systems, those who are in those places of power may feign affection or take the side of some group in order to gain their support for power and position, and then once in office, break the promises he has made to them for his own profit. And we know that's happening in the political system. It's always happened in the political system and every political system since the fall of Adam. Yet Christ has kept us alive through secular governments and their protection to the rights we have as Christians, as citizens, to be fed and clothed, to be free to speak. All of these things are from God, but the way that it's accomplished is often sinful. But that's not just in the government, the political systems. It's in the church. One of the last things that Paul told Timothy before he died was preach the word. Be in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but gather to themselves, have their ears tickled, teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Absalom stole the hearts of Israel by flattery and manipulation. Do you know anyone that's doing that to you? Maybe it's happened in the past or the present or may happen in the future. But you should be aware that this is at work in the world. And woe be to us if we use flattery and manipulation to get our way, whether with our spouse, our children, our boss, or our church. For we are to have a sincere faith, an hypocritical faith, in the way that we live with a clear conscience. Even the church must be alert to such strategies to undermine the faithful preacher of the word. Gossip, slander, and manipulation, just like Tom was teaching us this morning, for power in the church has undermined many a faithful pastor and resulted in his removal. Over the years that I've served as a pastor, I've heard over and over and over again of some small group or a couple of people in a church that began to spread slander about the pastor, or to say that he just doesn't do a good job, or his preaching is defective in some way when it's really pretty good. But they have an agenda. Somehow the preacher hasn't gone their way or stepped on their toes. And so as a result, they begin to foster a little gossip, a little slander, a little manipulation in order to gain a following to remove the pastor from the church. This is exactly what Absalom was doing to remove King David, and it's happened many times in my lifetime. It's one of the great griefs that I've seen in churches, that they would actually push out a faithful teaching pastor because he was teaching the truth against their desires. There's several men that I've seen this happen to, and their lives, their hearts, they've had to fight and pray to trust the Lord and to keep preaching and teaching where they could. But this is what's happening here with David and Absalom. So the Bible says in Proverbs, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. That's what David was experiencing with the rebellion of Absalom. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Thankfully, his name is Jesus, but there are also some earthly friends that stick closer than a brother. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So rebuke and correction and under those who are trying to help us to return to Christ, to repent of sin, and to overcome what we have gotten ourselves into, that's a faithful friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful and designed to manipulate us to their ends. Now look at 15:7 through 12. And it says, now it came to pass at the end of 40 years or 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. That sounds like a very religious and spiritual request he made of King David. But what it was a deceitful request so that he could go to Hebron, where David was first ordained as king, and manipulate the situation where he would be ordained as king over David. And David the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of a trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently or in their integrity, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city in Giloth, while he was offering sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, and for the people increased continually with Absalom. So Absalom lied to David about this vow. It sounded like, and notice how deceitful it is, "If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." It sounds so spiritual. It sounds like he took a vow to do what was right in his life. But those were deceitful words, hiding that he would come back and serve the Lord by overthrowing David as king. He held back the truth of his intentions, his evil motives. And David could not read his mind. And on the surface of that good statement, he allowed him to go to Hebron to fulfill that vow, whatever it was. Many people use religion to advance themselves and their own desires. Let us never be one of them. It's a shame to Jesus if we do that. And so Absalom sent spies throughout Israel to blow the trumpet and announce Absalom is king in Hebron. And those 200 men that he brought along with him were deceived. They followed him as the king's son, part of his retinue or to protect him or something. But Absalom found a way to manipulate to others that these 200 men supported him as king. They supported him to overthrow David. Sometimes there's a group that one appeals to that are behind you when they are being caught up in deceit and ignorance about what they are doing at the time. We have to guard our hearts and watch and pray that we enter not into temptation to follow such deceit and manipulation. But by then, when the rebellion was too far to stop, it was spreading throughout all of Israel, and even these good men deceived by Absalom were used by him to support his rebellion. And then another thing happened, and that is he sent for Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. Now, we find in the scripture that Ahithophel was considered perhaps the wisest of David's counselors, that his words were always so wise that people listened to him as if it were the word of God. And so by Absalom sending for Ahithophel out of Jerusalem to come to Hebron, it looked like Ahithophel was on Absalom's side as king. And in fact, Ahithophel became part of the conspiracy to overthrow David, his king, whom he had served all these years, and to take Absalom's side. He knew which side his bread was buttered on. He saw that Absalom would probably become king, so he came to Absalom's side to protect himself. All of these motives and deceit and manipulation continued. And then in chapter 15, verse 13, then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. That means that Absalom would stop at nothing. He would even destroy Jerusalem and all the people in it to make himself king. Then the king's servants, in verse 15, said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So David went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, going toward the wilderness across the Jordan. All his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites. These were the special guard to David and the special soldiers and servants that he had. And all the Gittites, those were the 600 men who had come with him from Gath, if you remember that. They all passed on before the king. They went out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron stream in the bottom of the valley, and started up the Mount of Olives to escape Absalom. Then the king said to Gittai the Gittite, "Why will you not go? Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king shall be, whether by for death or for life," sounds like Peter, "there also your servant will be." Therefore David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the ones who were with him, little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. This is such a sad scene to see David leaving Jerusalem behind. But all the people that supported him came with him. And I believe the reason he left Jerusalem was not just to protect himself from Absalom, but to protect the city from being destroyed by Absalom. If David had built up his forces in the city and fought against the onslaught of Absalom, the city would have been destroyed, many people killed. So instead, he humbled himself and accepted the discipline of the Lord. And he left the city, trusting that this was the Lord's will, and that if it was God's will, he would bring him back one day. So David's faith comes out here. He has now not an attitude of doing what he wishes or not wishing to be bothered with all the trouble of reigning as king in Jerusalem, but now, having been forced by Absalom to leave the city, we find David coming back, repenting of the self-centeredness and disobedience that he had lived in. And now looking on the people and the individuals like Ittai the Gittite and later on Zadok the priest, looking on them with compassion that they themselves would not be destroyed with him. So I'm going to stop here on this. We'll come back to verse 24 through 29. It's very interesting about what happened when the Levites came after David with the Ark of the Covenant, which would seem to be the blessing of God wherever he went, and his God's protection to help David win against enemies. But David sent the Ark back to the temple, and the priesthood back to the temple, because God's worship must not be interrupted because of God's discipline of him. This unselfishness came back to David when he realized his sins, and he began to use his life again for the good of God and others. Isn't that a lesson? When we realize that God has corrected us or is correcting us in discipline, to go to Him in repentance, to go to Him in honest submission and saying, okay, Lord, to now change from thinking of self, which led into such discipline, but now thinking, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. What shall I do? Often God's plan is a path of sorrow that only He fully understands at the time. We do not fully understand it when we're in the middle of it, but He does. Faith trusts that He does. Faith trusts that God is good and God is sovereign, and therefore I will trust Him in the trial. Because I know from the Scriptures, as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, that this is part of His plan for me. And so, I will be truthful. I will be honest. I will be submissive to all of His commandments and trust Him to show the way. As Christians, we are promised by God His loving discipline to keep us in the way. We find that the people in the wilderness complained and groaned against God when they didn't have water or food. And Moses said, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. Because God is in control of all these things. Now submit yourselves to God. And God brought water and food. The discipline of the Lord for the moment seems difficult. Because you can't understand everything. But here's one thing you do understand and can understand. That God is good and does good. And He proved it at the cross and the empty tomb for you. Therefore, we ourselves must not yield to despair or revenge or manipulation or deceit to protect ourselves and get our way. Jesus died for such sins. He took them upon Himself as if He were the deceiver, as if He were the manipulator, as if He was the sin that we committed and bore the full wrath of His Father, the hatred of sin, the hatred of our sin, upon Himself and drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop, that the atonement might be perfect for such sinners as we are. And from that point, He calls us to accept the discipline of the Lord in faith and be faithful in the midst of it, knowing that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. There's so much in the Old Testament that shows the nature of man and the sovereignty of God, and whereby God always overcomes for His will. That lesson that we see in the narratives of Scripture, we should take for our own lives and believe that we might be able to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You receive sinners and save them. And then You bless saved sinners by watching after our lives, by guiding us, knowing that You work all things after the counsel of Your will in our lives, that we can't even take a step unless it's ordained by You. We sometimes feel alone, as if we are alone, trying to make decisions or to figure out what's happening around us, and yet You know. And You call us to be humble enough to recognize we can't understand everything that's happening, but You do. And to give our hearts to loving You and keeping Your commandments until You make Your way known. Give us patience. Give us trust. Help us to look into the empty tomb, to look ahead and see the glories that await us yet to come, and be faithful where we are. And forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.